There are some hidden truths in this passage, and there are some references and threads that are woven through it that lead to other places in scriptures. I guess that the things that we explore today would be directed by the Holy Spirit, and that they would have special significance to those that are here this morning. We thank you for the book of Ezekiel, and we thank you for the trials that he went through. Because in going through those trials, he was able to be a fit spokesman for your thoughts and your heart. So as we look into chapter 20 of Ezekiel, and we read the stories, and we trace some of the threads through the scriptures, let's always be looking at what was most important on your heart, so that we can understand what your thoughts are, both towards us and towards yourself. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the opening passage here tells us when it was. It was August the 9th, 591 B.C. So it was only a couple of weeks ago. This would have been really appropriate. If I was here a couple weeks ago, I would have said, well, guess what happened 2,500 and whatever the number of years, I can't add that quick. And you would have said, oh, that's when Ezekiel got this message from the Lord and sat down and penned it out for us. With that date in mind, and we go back to the very first opening chapter of Ezekiel, we know, because there was one week in there where Ezekiel was given a vision of things that were happening with the Lord, and then it said he went and he sat in the village, and he sat there in silence for a week and watched the people. And then it was at the end of that week that the Lord came to him and had a talk with him. And at the end of the talk, God took away Ezekiel's voice, so he couldn't speak except the words that were reading. And that's been 2 years and 2 days since he took away his voice. So for 743 days. 742 days. Ezekiel's been sitting in silence, unable to speak. Now, I like to speculate about why God includes things, and I'd like to speculate about why he put this time reference in there for us to think about, and what was going on in Ezekiel's mind. And I can think of two things right off the bat. If I think of somebody sitting somewhere in a, let's say, waiting for time to pass, the first thing that pops to my mind is some of the visions that we had of people in prison cells, where they scratched on the wall every day that goes by so that they can keep track of the time until their sentence is up. Another thing that reminds me of people that try to keep track of the calendar are bridesmaids. They like our brides. They like to count the days until the big event. And for me, too. Even grooms have the same fear and trepidation and count the days. I can remember counting a few days myself. And so we count the days for special things that we look for in the future. So what was Ezekiel's special need? Or what was God's special need? Why was he counting the days? God was counting the days until the day that he was going to wipe out his people. He was going to go to Jerusalem, and the armies of Nebuchadnezzar were going to break down the walls. And they were going to go in there, and they were just going to butcher everybody. And so God was counting days, because he knew what was going to happen. He knew how much hurt there was going to be. And in his reference, it was important. Now, Let's go back to these first four verses. In the last verse, it says, in the verses here, verses 3 and 4, it says that these other elders, these are the men that are in the same town as Ezekiel. Remember, Ezekiel, he's been doing a lot of very strange things for the last 2 years. And we've been covering them in the first chapters that we went through Ezekiel. And Ezekiel has really built up a reputation, not only here in Tel Aviv, but all over the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar. Even all the way back in Jerusalem, they've heard of this person named Ezekiel who's had these special visions and special proclamations. And so now the elders come and they're sitting in front of Ezekiel and they inquire of him. Now, my speculation is, what I like to think about is, what are they asking? What are they inquiring? Are they asking when they're going to go back? Because they all believe that what was going to happen was this was all going to blow over. That they weren't, you know, the punishment was already had already been accomplished. And that all the terrible things that were going to happen to Israel were all in the past. And that they just had to look forward to the rosier future, the time when God was going to come and say, okay, you're forgiven now. You can all go back home, set up your houses again. Set up the temple again. Everything's going to be hunky-dory. Oh, if they'd listened to Jeremiah, they would have known. If they listened to Isaiah, they would have known it was going to be 70 years. And it wasn't 70 years. They were only in the beginning. But you see, they don't believe God when he says that if you do things wrong, you're going to suffer. They didn't believe. They didn't believe God's word then, and they don't believe it now. And so it's almost hypocritical that they're sitting there in front of Ezekiel to inquire of him, to ask about the future. But I think it's not just about the future that they're asking. I think they're asking about something else. And the reason I say that is because if you go through the rest of this chapter, and I'm not going to be able to read all of it because it's too long, but I'll tell you what they ask him in the chapter, and what God responds to. It's a 25-cent word. It's called syncretism. Now, we don't always, you know, that's not one of the words that we see, you know, in the newspaper very often these days. But syncretism is a word that means trying to mix two different types of either thought processes or religions together so that they're palatable to both. Because that's exactly what the children of Israel were always trying to do from the time they left Egypt. Even before they left Egypt, they were trying to marry together their ideas about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the God of the Egyptians, or the gods of the Egyptians. And that's why God had to really, really make a demonstration to the Egyptians before he left. That's why there were 10 plagues. If you go through the 10 plagues, you can trace them and find out that each one of those plagues was directed towards one of the gods of Egypt. And God was very clearly telling not only to the people of Israel, but to the Egyptians and to the whole world and to us here today that there is only one God. All the other stuff, counterfeit. Well, when they came into the land of Canaan, what was the first thing they did? They tried to adopt the gods of the Edomites. They tried to adopt the gods of the Moabites and the Ammonites. And just about anybody that had an idol was considered, okay, well, maybe let's see how we can work this into our religion. And that's why you find right there in the book of Judges, they got little idols all over the place. What they tried to do is they tried to say, well, the God of Israel, we can think of them when we look at this. You know, they would hold up their little piece of wood or their little piece of metal and their little piece of clay, and they would look at it and they would say, well, we've never really seen God, so let's think of him as being inside this cup. Let's think of him as being maybe the sun or maybe the moon or maybe the thunder or the lightning. And they would think of God as being inside of things, and they would say, well, let's see if we can't mix the religions and the gods of the land with our God, and maybe we can mix them together, and then it would be okay, because then we could get along with our neighbors. Well, you know, the Christian church is rife with that kind of mixture, syncretism. Where do you think the Christmas tree came from? You think the Christmas tree came from Christian philosophies or the Bible? Show me in the Bible where is the Christmas tree. It came from a German pagan religion. They worshiped the Christmas tree because it didn't die in the winter, and that was supposed to represent one of their gods. So when the Christians got there, in order to get the Germans to join the Christian church, they said, well, sure, we can bring a Christmas tree in. That'll be part of the way we worship Christ. Where do you think they got Christmas from? You think Christmas, Jesus was born on the 25th of December? We know that he wasn't. We know from scriptures that he was not born instead of winter. The Christmas season that we have is due to that's when the sun begins to get long again. And people saw this as the time of one of their gods having mercy on the people and lengthening the days again instead of having them get shorter and shorter all the time. Now they're starting to get longer again. And so that was a special holiday in the pagan religions. And so he said, hey, let's since that was the most important holiday for you, let's make it the same day that Jesus was born. That's syncretism. And the children of Israel were doing this all over the place. Yeah. The question is, what does God think about this? Well, go down to verse 32. In verse 32, I'm going to read two verses here because I'm not going to read all the passages, but I want to show you two verses in here. And this is a summary of what God thinks about these people's attempt to mix the world's religions. And when I say the world's religions, it includes compromise with the world. It includes experiences and tolerances of the world and the way the world acts. It's like you hear all these things today. Say, oh, we've got to be tolerant. Oh, there's no absolute truth. Oh, why are we focusing on this law or this principle that God put down and say, hey, look, we all violate it, so let's all learn to live with each other. Let's say that it's okay to do these things now because we know that we all do these things. Even in our own land. I don't think that what our president has done is really bad, but what he's doing is he is taking our principle of having a law and changing it so that that law becomes so fuzzy that there is no such thing as a law anymore. That's what happened here with the children of Israel. They took God's laws and his precepts and his principles and they mingled them with the laws and the gods of the land until they couldn't recognize them anymore. And this is what God says about it. In verse 32, God says, and that which cometh into your mind shall not be at all, that ye say, we will be as the heathen, as the families of the countries, to serve wood and stone. God can say, you can say that it's okay to be synchronous with the nations. You can say that it's okay to adopt their culture and their land so that you can live in peace with them. You can say that if you want. But it holds no stock with God. He still holds us accountable. Now look over at verse 39. This is what God says, as for you, O house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, go ye, serve ye, every one his idols, and hereafter also, if ye will not hearken unto me, but pollute ye my name, my holy name, no more, with your gifts and with your idols. You want to say, okay, it's okay, we're gonna mingle our religion with the world. We're gonna mix them so that we compromise ourselves and so that things that the God says are wrong in the scriptures, it's okay because we have to change the way we understand scriptures so that it matches our times. And if you don't think that that's true, you go back and you read some of the early Christian writings. And you see what they think about some of the things that so easily beset our church here today. Things like divorce,
things like adultery, things like lying, things like the qualifications of an elder. There's a whole raft of principles that were laid down by God very clearly in the scriptures, and they were very clear to some of the earlier either readers or church members, which if you read those pamphlets of what those people read today, you would say, whew, that guy wouldn't make it in ours. He's way, way over there. He's way out of the... Well, God says, if you want to mix your rules and the way you organize yourselves and your church and your Christian communities and your people with the ways of the world, you go right ahead. But you don't use my name, because my name is holy. My name is pure. And it will not be mingled with the world. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus speaking in the New Testament about this piece. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. This is what the Lord said. This is what Jesus says. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he which doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have we cast out devils? In thy name have we done many wonderful works? Then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. You see, you can't take the free gift that God gives us in his Son, which was purchased with the blood of the only begotten Son of God, and it can only be applied to us by faith. And when we do that, we become his possessions. We become part of his bride. We become set aside to him alone. And for us to go out and say, yeah, you're my husband, but I also want other husbands. Because that's the picture that we have here. You're my God, but I also want other gods. And gods can come in all different fashions. Anything that supplants God is a god. It's a substitute for God. It's something that we put in God's place. And God here says, you can do that if you want, but don't say that you belong to me. Because I say, depart from me. That's serious. That means that we don't play around with the Bible. We don't play around with the word that God gives us. We take it so deadly serious that if you go back into Ezekiel and you find out what God felt about it, you're going to find out that he found it so serious that he was willing to just about wipe out his entire people. To show how serious he was. You talked about Lamentations. You go in there and you read Jeremiah, which was the same time frame as Ezekiel, and you read Lamentations and you read there about how Jeremiah's heart is torn out of him as he's watching his own people being cut down in the streets. That's what the whole book of Lamentations is about. The book of Lamentations is Ezekiel watching as his people, as God's people, being destroyed. Verse 5 through 9. Say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, in the day when I chose Israel and lifted up mine hand unto the seed of the house of Jacob and made myself known unto them in the land of Egypt, when I lifted up mine hand unto them, saying, I am the Lord your God. In the day when I lifted up my hand unto them to bring them forth of the land of Egypt into a land that I had espied for them,
flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands. Then said I unto them, cast ye away every man the abomination of his eyes, and defile not yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and would not hearken. They did not every man cast away the abominations of their eyes, neither did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury upon them to accomplish mine anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I wrought for my name's sake, that it should not be polluted before the heathen, among whom they were, in whose sight I made myself known unto them, in bringing them forth out of the land of Egypt. In the day when I chose Israel. Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, verse 5. This is God. He's on a mount, Mount Sinai, and he's speaking to Moses. And he's telling Moses that he has chosen his people and he is going to take them out to Egypt. And this is what he says. And he said, draw not hither, nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them out of the land into a land, good land, and a large, and unto a land flowing with milk and honey. And in that day, I chose Israel. In the day when I lifted up my hand unto the sea. Let's go now to Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah 49, verse 13. Because the first one showed that God chose Israel in a certain day. And then there is another day. It says, in the day when I lifted up my hand. And I want to look at that passage. In the day that I lifted up my hand. In verse 13 of Isaiah 49, it says, sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord hath comforted his people, and will have mercy upon his afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me, and the Lord hath forgotten me. Can a woman forget her suckling child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yes, it's possible they may forget, yet I will not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. God says here that in a certain day he has engraven the names of his children in the palms of his hands. John chapter 3. John chapter 3, beginning verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. There was a day when God would lift up his hand to save his people. Mark chapter 14 talks about that day. Mark chapter 14, verse 26. This is the day that Jesus would have his last supper. This is the day that Jesus would be separated from his disciples. This is the day that they had a Passover feast, and they all had the Passover feast, and Jesus broke bread with his disciples, his loved ones, and told them that he was going to leave, that he was going to be betrayed, that he was going to be lifted up like a serpent in the wilderness. And at the end of that gathering, it says in verse 26, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. That hymn is the 118th Psalm. By tradition, they still sing that Psalm today at Passover. So if you go to Psalm 118 verse 24 says this. This is the day that the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad. This was the day that the Lord would lift up his hands and have them nailed to the cross. This is the day that the Lord would save his people by lifting up his hands and taking them unto himself. This is the day that God carried out his promises that he had given us all through the scriptures, including Ezekiel chapter 2. Verse 9. But I wrought for my name's sake, for my name's sake, that it should not be polluted before the heathen. As Christians, we bear his name. I call myself a Christian. I call myself a Christian at work. I bear the name of God. God says here that he was very, very angry with his people, and that he was so angry with them that he wanted to vent his anger upon them and destroy them. But he said, I held back my hand from destroying them for my name's sake. If you go to Mark chapter 9, verse 47 through 50. It talks in there. It says that we are the salt of the world. That we are to bear within us the flavor, the savor of God. When I say at work that I'm a Christian, I bear within my body, in the words that I speak, in the actions that I take, I represent the name of God because I told them that I'm a Christian. Do I hold myself up? Do I hold myself to a standard that is high enough to bear the name of Christ? In Exodus chapter 14, God's talking about his children. 14 verses 10. And when Pharaoh drew nigh children of Israel lifted up their eyes and beheld the Egyptians marching after them. And they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, because there was no graves in Egypt, thou hast taken us out away to die in the wilderness. Wherefore hast thou dealt with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should have come out here into the wilderness to die. These are God's people. They're now turning to Moses. As soon as they see Pharaoh and his army, they turn to him and say, look, we told you to leave us alone. We didn't want to come out here in the wilderness. We don't want to have any part with this God. Why didn't you just leave us back in Egypt where we could have served the gods of Egypt, where we could have had leeks and onions, and where we could have had food for our bellies, where we could have had work to do? But instead, we're out here in the wilderness where there's no food for us. We're out here. This is the kind of people that God is lifting up his hands to save. He's lifting up his hands to save people that as soon as the least little trouble comes, they say, why did you do this to us? We would rather be back there at home. We'd rather be stiff-necked. We'd rather be couch potatoes. We'd rather be back there where we had life easy than be out here and be free, free from our sin and belong to God and know love and taste grace and know what it means to be bought by the God of the universe and to be loved by Him and to serve Him and to know Him. But the children of Israel, they're no different than we are. We look at our own lives, and there's so many things about our own lives that are like them. Psalm 23. Harold started reading it this morning. I thought you looked at my notes. Psalm 23, verses 2 and 3. It says, He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the path of righteousness. Yeah, there's a time for us to rest. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. There's a time for us to get up and move. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me beside still waters. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness. Yeah, nobody said that we're going to have peace all of our life and that life is going to be a bowl of cherries. We're going to have real problems in this world, and especially as Christians, we're going to be persecuted if we stand up and do what's right. Because the world doesn't like what's right. The world doesn't like to have a light shone on them. What I didn't read was the next phrase. What does the next phrase say? For His name's sake. Why should we be willing to go through the trials that come with being a Christian? Why should we be willing to go through the trials that this world, because they don't understand God, because they don't want to understand God, because they don't understand God, they don't understand Christians, and they don't understand the love that God has for us, and they don't understand this, and they're jealous of it. Why should we endure? Why shouldn't we be like the children of Israel? Why shouldn't we try to mingle with them and compromise ourselves so that they can't tell us apart? Because then we would avoid all the arrows and the slings that this world is going to throw at Christians. Why aren't there martyrs today in the United States? There are no martyrs here in the United States. There are some martyrs in the world, but not here in the United States, because we have mingled so close that they have found that we are no longer an offense. But what does David say in the 23rd Psalm? He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. It's the same thing as in Ezekiel chapter 20. It's what God is trying to do in Ezekiel chapter 20.
It's why God is going to punish the children of Israel in Ezekiel. Later on, we'll read about it. It's what's been on Ezekiel's mind as he sits there, as he lies on his side for those all those day after day after day, lying on his side, eating dung. Eating those despicable things. His food cooked over dung. Lying on his side, unable to move, unable to roll over, making his little castle in front of him, and then watching as he builds ramparts up against the wall, and he explains that what's going to happen is the Nebuchadnezzar and his forces are going to breach the walls of Jerusalem, and that they're going to go in there and they're going to kill all God's people. Why do you think Ezekiel suffered all those things? For his name's sake. And why do you think God is telling Ezekiel all these things? And why do you think he wants us to read about it today? Because he wants to change our patterns of behavior. He wants to make us in the image of his Son. He wants our lives to be driven by the things that matter to God and not matter to the world. He's doing it for his name.
And it says, verse 10, and I brought them into the wilderness.
Now, it's kind of ludicrous, but you know, you go by some of these travel places and they have up there the pictures of the South Sea Island or Hawaii, or they have pictures of, you know, skiing in the Alps, or they have pictures of Holland with the tulips. I have yet to see any posters up in those travel places that say, come to the wilderness. Come visit our scorching sand. Come see where the scorpions live. Come see where the adders creep among the sand at night and bite their victims. Come to where the days are hot and the nights are cold and people die of thirst. Come to the wilderness. Come ye apart.
Now, I've never seen one of them, but I kind of had this picture as I was thinking about this talk today. I said, yeah, that's kind of a contrast between what the world thinks and what we think. We think that We try to go to those first set of places for our vacations, but God, what does He do?
What did Moses do? He went off into the wilderness for 40 years. What did Elijah do? He went off into the wilderness and he hid in a cave, and finally God spoke to him out there in the wilderness when he was all alone. What did John the Baptist do? He went out and he lived in scorpions and he had camel's hair for his clothes. And he ate locusts and wild honey. And he lived in the wilderness. And what did Jesus do? Jesus came to the wilderness. He was born in a stable. He came from glory. And he came to this wilderness. He came to this wilderness because he wanted to commune with us. And he was looking for and seeking others that were also willing to go into the wilderness. Paul went into the wilderness. Maybe we should be willing to go into the wilderness. And the wilderness can be a very lonely place. The wilderness can be a terribly dry place. The wilderness can be a place where you have no food to eat. But it's also a place where you can meet your God and speak to Him without any interruptions. We do it in our prayers. We do it at 12 o'clock at night. And we wake up and we can't sleep. And we go out and we talk to God. And we tell Him where we've fallen down during the day. We tell Him where we slipped up. We speak to Him and say, this is where I fell down, God. Please forgive me. I know I was wrong. I know I should have been
looking closer at my Bible to understand what pitfalls I should avoid, because that's why he gave us the scriptures. He gave us his statutes, and he gave us his laws so we could use this to help guide our life so that we don't fall into these sin traps that are all around us in this world. And one of the greatest places where we can learn of these things is in our quiet, lonely times of reading our Bibles and talking to him in prayer. You don't have to go into the Sinai Desert to be in the wilderness. You just need to be alone. Verse 13. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They walked not after my statutes. They despised my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live in them. And my Sabbaths they greatly polluted. Then I said, I would pour my fury upon them in the wilderness to consume them. Verse 14, but I wrought for my name's sake that it should not be polluted before the heathen in whose sight I brought them out. Well, this verse up here in verse 13, this is a very interesting verse, and I want to show you some of the great insights that you can get from scriptures if you look closely enough. This word in here says, and my Sabbaths they greatly polluted. Now, I looked up that word polluted in the Hebrew, and in the Hebrew, if I were to try to read it in English, it would say Paul, P-O-A-L. And Paul, that word polluted is a root that is used in another scripture that also Harold used this morning. And it's Isaiah 53:5. In Isaiah 53:5, it's translated wounded. Because Paul just doesn't mean, does it? Paul means it's not just polluted, but it means it has an active connotation. It means, in Latin, to make foul or unclean, an active verb. It's something that we have to, we do actively. So, when I say we pollute, we're saying that we actually go out there and are in the act of polluting. And it also means to be pierced through, to be wounded. So now, if you read that verse, Isaiah 53:5, for those that were here this morning and heard how, it says that he was wounded for our transgressions. It was bruised for our iniquities. That means that Jesus was actively polluted for our transgressions. And that makes perfect logic with the New Testament scriptures that we have. He who knew no sin became sin, an active. This is an action that happened to him. He became sin. He became polluted. He was pierced actively with our sins that we might be made the righteousness of God in his active pollution. He took our place. He became our pollution at the same time as we actively polluted. We actively pollute many things. We have actively polluted. We have made foul and unclean the office of the presidency and Congress, and our school, and our laws, and the water, and the air, and the land. Yes, even our church, and our homes, and ourselves. it's appropriate that what I saw in the news this week was the president shaking his finger, saying, I have not polluted. Well, we shouldn't be shaking the finger. No, not Christians. Definitely not Christians. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 tells us how we are to approach this. Verse 23, it says, For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that Jesus, the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner, he also took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death until he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Are we actively polluted? Before you come to break bread here in the morning, before you take the cup, before you break the bread, you better have your life straight with the Lord.